fellowship with him through his word. Psalm 40 continues at verse 7. Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." This morning, it should be a delight to us to hear the word of God preached and proclaimed. This is for strengthening us this week, this next year, in our walk with Christ. This is not just an exercise to endure 30, 60 minutes of preaching, but it's an exercise in our maturation in faith. Listen to the word diligently. Let it be a delight to your soul. Let us hear the word of God preached.
Family of God, turn your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 16, not 19. I apologize. I wrote it wrong the very first moment, and it's been reduplicated in now multiple documents. So I am in Luke 16 today. We began last week in Luke 16, so that's where we are today. So we began looking at this parable. After today, I'm on vacation for a couple of weeks. Stuart will be in the pulpit. So between series, when I come back, we'll start in Peter. So again, if you haven't started studying Peter now, please start. Read it. Get a commentary. Tyndale is a good one. Cost you $20 maybe, I don't know, $30. But read it, study along, and so we can grasp and understand God's word better in Peter when I get back. But between that time, we had a couple weeks, so I didn't want to start in Peter, so I thought we'd go to a parable. And Luke 16 is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We began looking at it last week, and this morning we're going to finish it. Brothers and sisters, in the context of covenant renewal in the Old Testament time, God's people, they gather, and the climax came at the reading of the covenant promises, the covenant book of God, and then the sprinkling of blood, and which is beautifully pictured in both of this. And when that happened, they always stood. They stood out of reverence and respect for the covenant God who was renewing his vow to save us, and us, we, his people, renewing our vows to follow him. So in light of that, in taking that practice as our guide, I'd ask you to please stand together with me at the reading of his word. Hear now the word of our King. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, this rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." That's, Father, reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege and delight is ours this moment to stand in your presence, to fellowship around open books, open Bibles, and Lord, to, by your grace, sup upon you through your word. Lord, we pray, open up to us this your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, wisdom to understand how it applies. And Lord, all this is under the guise of unction. Grant us unction. Grant me the grace to preach your word with fidelity. And may we, your people, may our faith be in Christ and Christ alone. So bless this time, O Lord, we pray, to the engendering or the strengthening of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Do you remember, after Paul's third missionary journey and after he was almost torn to shreds by the rioting crowds on the Temple Mount, how he was delivered and then eventually sent to Caesarea to stand judgment under Felix. Now, to understand what happens next, you have to understand a little bit about Felix. Felix was born a slave. He's born in the household of Antonia, and Antonia was the mother of Claudius. Claudius was the Caesar who was in between a Caligula and Nero. So this Claudius, so he would become Caesar. Well, Felix was raised in that home, and he pleased his masters, and such that the day came that they purchased his freedom. They redeemed him, and they set him free. Now, because he was raised in this home, and his brother actually was a servant of Claudius, Felix received a lot of political benefit, political bias in a good way. And so he was appointed to these various things. Well, eventually, time came that he was appointed to be proconsul in Judah, and he stationed his palace in Caesarea. So he was the governor of Judah. So, but another thing about him that we learn is that he was an immoral man. He was a wicked, wicked man. He used his positions to abuse and misuse and torture and gain for himself. In fact, Tacitus tells us, he summed up his character by saying, Felix exercised royal power with the mind of a slave. Interesting. Think about that. The Roman historian said, this man exercised royal power with the mind of a slave. And that is why when Paul was brought to Caesarea and Felix judged him, and all the Sanhedrin was there. I mean, these are the names of names in Judaism. Felix knew he had himself an opportunity to make a lot of money. So this is the one who had Paul come before him to get a bribe. So he did not render judgment. The trial took place, and then he said, I can't judge until the commander comes from Judah. And he was looking for a bribe from the Sanhedrin or from Paul, and neither of which complied. So the Sanhedrin went home, somewhat happy that Paul was in chains, and Paul was stuck under Felix for the next 2 years. All the while, Felix would bring him before him frequently, hoping for a bribe. But while he brought him before him, they spoke. And on one such occasion, and this is the key, something horrible happened. Horrible. Let me read it. Acts 24, 25. As Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He's sharing the gospel with them. How righteousness comes by grace through faith in Christ. And the need for self-control. If you don't obey God, you'll go to hell. And Christ is that righteousness. And thus the judgment to come. Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. And when I find time, the NIV translates it, when it's convenient, I'll summon you. That incredibly sad. The gospel was presented to Felix, which means Felix came so close to the kingdom. He came under the conviction of sin. He heard about righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. He knew that if he didn't repent, he would be judged. And his response was not to say no. He didn't reject it. He just said, I'll put that off to another time. He delayed. This morning we're looking at a parable that addresses that propondency, that propensity on the part of man to delay. Christ in his first advent told 46 parables. And we learned last week that a parable is basically a story in a vehicle. It's like a peanut, a shell and its fruit. Which means a parable has a story and a message. like a peanut, once you get rid of the shell, you don't care about it, you throw it away. That's the story of the parable. What you're interested in is the fruit. And so the understanding, the agreed upon way to understand parables is to recognize they are basically a truth carried in a vehicle. Once you get to the truth, you throw the vehicle away, which means we do not learn theology from the story. If we want, for example, the parable of the prodigal son. Remember when he says, "Man, I'm eating pig stuff. I'm going to go back. I'm going to say I've sinned against heaven." And you know what? When he said I sinned against heaven, you can say, "Wow, what a wonderful picture of a confession." We don't derive how to confess our sins from a story, from a parable, because that story has elements that are not true. We derive our understanding of repentance from the rest of Scripture, from the didactic portions. Now, it just so happens what the prodigal says is right on. So when you read it, you can be encouraged and reminded about God's words teaches elsewhere, but we do not derive theological precepts from the story. Okay? The parables are a story that carries the truth. Now, sometimes, most of the parables had one truth in the story, one truth. That's what we're looking for. But there are some exceptions. The parable of the four soils, four truths. The parable of the prodigal son has two movements to it, two clear movements. Scholars recognize this. You have the prodigal son and the prodigal brother. And both have very distinct messages, though it's one story. So we have two movements in the parable. Well, the parable before us is also recognized by scholars as having two movements, which is why I can go part one, part two. Has two movements. Last week, we saw verses 19 through 25, and we saw that the essence of the teaching there was salvation comes through Christ alone. Salvation comes through Christ, not from your works, through Christ. Verse 26 and following transitions into the second movement, where we'll get the second message this morning that we'll be focusing on. However, before we get to 26, let me walk you through what we've already seen so you get a running start at verse 26. Last week we began looking at the context. Notice with me verse 19. There was a certain rich man. He was habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. You know what that means? He was living every day as if they were having a wedding feast. Wealthy people live like this for a week, and if you're really wealthy, a month. This man lived like this every day all his entire life. This man is filthy rich. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, we saw last time that Christ told this parable in a context, a religious context, that believed God helped those who helped themselves. Benjamin Franklin. Okay, God helps those who help themselves. So you have a rich man on one hand and Lazarus, who's the epitome of a poor. He's crippled. He's thrown out like refuse. The word used there is the word used to throw out refuse. He's thrown out like refuse at the gate. He has no family. The rich man, when he dies, has a burial. It says he's buried. Lazarus, no reference to that. He most likely was eaten by the dogs. Okay, this man had nobody. The rich man had everybody. Lazarus had nothing. The rich man had everything. And in that culture, it would have been deduced that the rich man was a man of God. Why? Because God doesn't bless wicked men. In fact, the more you're blessed, the more godlier you are. So in this context, the Jews, if this man actually existed, it's just a story. But if this man actually existed, he lives like a king, like Nero would live. If there was such a rich man in Israel who lived like that, they would have said this is the most godly, the most noble, the most deserving of all God's blessings imaginable. Why? Because God's blessed him so much. Lazarus, on the other hand, is exact opposite. This man was a wicked, evil man. Do you remember when the disciples saw the person born blind, John 9? And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? That's the idea. If you saw someone who had bad luck, it's because they're sinners. That's why that's what Job is written about. The theme of Job is not about, you know, all the various things you might deduce. The focus, the key theme of Job is God does not help those who help themselves. Okay? That's what Job's written about. Job, man, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. But God's changed because I've done the same things for 50 years and he blessed me. Now he's cursed me. But his friend said, oh yeah, right. We know there's private sin. Just confess your private sin. You've changed and vindicate God. Okay? Because bad things happen to you because you've done bad. And Job says, I know I've done bad. I'm a bad guy. I'm a sinner. But he's blessed me for 50 years. Why now? Okay, so again, that was the predominant religious idea in Judaism. God blesses those, or God helps those who help themselves. So that's the context. Now, Christ is telling this story to a group of people who are now shaking their heads. You can almost hear their brains shaking in their heads. Go back to verse 14 of chapter 16. The context was this large gathering, but in it were Pharisees who were lovers of money. These guys would have been thrilled. Man, that, exactly. Now he's, remember they were scoffing at his first parable of the unjust steward? No way in a billion years would God bless a guy like that. That's just stupid. Jesus, you're an idiot. So Christ tells another story. And at this point, they're going, yeah, finally something we can teach, sink our teeth into. A godly man and a wretch. Now, they're waiting to find about the consequences of the demise of the wretched man, Lazarus, and the blessings that awaited this glorious man who earned so much. And that brings us to verse 22 and the shocking twist. It came about that the poor man died and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That was what was promised in Jewish literature, that a godly man, of all the things he received upon his death, he would be carried away to Abraham's bosom. So he's flipping on its head. The poor man is the one carried to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, this is so typical of Christ's parables. He draws him in, and then he, whammo, he twists it. And that twisting has the effect of making people sit up and listen. Typical sermon, probably 10, 20%, and if it's a really bad sermon, 80% of the congregation is sleeping. 10% are off somewhere else, you know, thinking about something else. So welcome back for those of you who just came back, right? So that's a typical sermon. When you do a twist like this, it wakes people up. What'd you say? Did I just hear him say the poor man's with Abraham and the rich man's in hell? That's exactly what you heard. Why? Now they're listening. The entire crowd has, or Jesus has their ear. Notice with me now, verse 24, the recompense. And he, the rich man, cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy. Notice he doesn't ask for justice. He doesn't ask for fairness. He asks for mercy, which means he agrees he should be in hell. Mercy is getting not getting what you deserve. That's mercy. Please, Lord, do not give me what I deserve. I deserve hell. That's the idea. He cries up for mercy. He realizes he should be there. And send Lazarus, he still sees Lazarus as a peon, a plebe to serve his royal desires. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in the flames. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your, circle that, that's the key, your good things. Everything this rich man had was because of his merit. Everything he had, he deserved, including hell. That's the emphasis of this verse. This man was where he was because he deserved it. And because there's a comparison between this rich man and Lazarus, we also conclude, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. Everything that Lazarus has in his life was because he deserved it. That's what Christ is clearly teaching. So get this, brothers and sisters. We have this tendency because of grace to run from the idea of merit. Don't run from it. This text tells us every one of us stands before God on a legal basis. You don't stand before God on a personal basis. I believe in Jesus. Why are you saved? Because I believe. That is not why you're saved. You do not stand before God on a legal, on a personal basis. You do not stand before God because, well, I believe and I read the Bible and I go to church. I do all these wonderful things. Or why aren't you saved? Well, I go to church, but I'm a wretch, man. I'm a horrible person. God must send me to hell. You're not saved on a personal basis. That doesn't mean your walk with God is not personal. Don't misunderstand. God's a personal God. We're talking the science behind your salvation. You are saved on a legal basis. And therefore, you stand before God on the basis of merit. The rich man stood before God on the basis of his merit, and he was damned for it. And Lazarus stood before God on the basis of Christ's merit. And he was saved. You say, where's Christ in this passage, Greg? Well, do you notice the poor man's name? What's his name? Lazarus. 46 parables. You know, Jesus Christ doesn't name one of the characters, not one time. Not once. Only parable Christ names one of these people. Which, you know, as a Jew, they're more inclined to show it than say it. What's Jesus showing here? Well, what does Lazarus mean? Well, it comes from the Old Testament, Eleazar. You know what Eleazar means? One whom God helped. In a culture that believes God helps those who help themselves, Christ tells a parable about a man who helped himself and ended in hell. Every man, every woman, every child who tries to stand before God on the basis of their conduct, their religious activity, their deeds, their belief, are doomed. But every man who stands before God based upon the help God supplies, and we know that help is Jesus, lives. That's the first message of this parable. Christ tells this entire crowd, you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. You're not saved by what you do. You're not saved by how you look. You're saved by God and God alone. And that is so glorious that you stand before God legally now. Because get this, if you're in Christ, no matter what you do, no matter how unworthy you are or perceive yourself to be, your salvation is not based upon your existential experience. It's not based upon how you feel. It's been a bad week. I don't feel worthy for God unto love me. Brothers and sisters, you are acting as if God is Zeus. And you relate to him on the basis of your conduct. God is not Zeus. God is Yahweh. And he saves by grace through faith in Christ alone. Yes, you're saved by merits, but whose merits? The merit of Jesus Christ. And if you're saved by his merits, can you ever tarnish Jesus' merits? No. That's why we believe once you're saved, you'll always be saved. Your salvation is secure in Christ. So stop relating to God on the basis of your conduct. I had a good sin week meeting. I didn't sin very much. Therefore, I feel bold to enter into his presence and ask for this request. Whoa, we got a big request coming. I better be godly, because if I'm not, God won't hear my prayer. Brothers and sisters, that is all paganism. You relate to God on the basis of Christ's merit, on a legal basis, and that basis, therefore, is Christ, which means if you're in Christ, you have been declared not guilty. The doctrine of justification. That was last week. All right, this week now, he transitions. There's another movement clearly in this parable, and the movement now shifts from the rich man in hell and why he's there to his brothers. Okay, and we pick it up by the permanence. This sets up. So this isn't the message, but it sets it up. Notice with me now, new territory, verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed. Now, in a country filled with chasms, with valleys, gorges, Transjordan. You're in Jerusalem. You look across the Transjordan. Between is the Dead Sea River Valley. You know what, guys? You couldn't cross that. You just couldn't step across it. You had to go around it or go down it and up it. But you couldn't cross it. So in a country filled with these kind of fords and gorges, or not fords, these gorges, these massive canyons, this would have made perfect sense. Besides, between us, there's this great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Now it's tempting to take this and say, oh, wow, I never knew there was a chasm. That separates heaven and hell. Brothers and sisters, you're looking at the story and you're deriving truth from the story, which you cannot do. That's a no-no in Bible study of parables. We got to go to the rest of scriptures. The rest of scriptures say there's a chasm that you can see people in heaven and hell. No. Therefore, we will not conclude from this that God is teaching there's a chasm and you can see people in heaven and people in heaven can see people in hell. Well, then what do we conclude here? We conclude very simply this, that the rich man's state was permanent. In the words of R.C. Sproul, when you enter into eternity, no more court of appeals. It's over. The moment you enter into eternity, you are in a place that is permanent, the rest of eternity. Listen to the quote of R.H. Stein. Not only was the rich man's request of 1624 not granted, because of God's justice. That is, of course, Lazarus relieving the rich man's suffering. In addition, the situation in which he found himself was irrevocable. Here lies the real horror of the situation. His punishment was eternal. And that's the point. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, on this side of the grave, every individual lives at a crossroads. Every individual. Before them is the option to trust Christ. Before them is the option to trust self. Before them is the option to be saved. Before them is the option to perish. Every individual, as long as they live, live at that fork in the road. Jesus himself preached, Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, Christ. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many enter by it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Do you understand? Jesus Christ gave this declaration. You don't have to perish. There is the free offer of the gospel. And as long as you're living on this side of the grave, you've got the option of redemption. It's not too late, but what happens? The millisecond, you die. Hebrews chapter 9 says, inasmuch as appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. When a man dies, they're immediately judged. And if they're in Christ, they go to heaven. If they're not in Christ, they go to hell immediately. No waiting, no way station, immediately. The moment a person dies, when a person dies, they've studied now and they understand that when you cut the oxygen off in a person's brain, do you know what happens? It's universal. When you cut the oxygen off in your brain, you see a bright light. And it's pleasurable and peaceful. Always is. Can you imagine? They're not dead yet. They're just dying. The moment that person is judged, the moment they die, that bright light turns into eternity of suffering in hell. It's permanent, brothers and sisters. Do you understand the eternal state is permanent? Which means we're not playing games. We can't. This is too important. It's permanent. And Christ is picturing this through the story of the rich man in hell saying, please help me, relieve me. And Jesus says, Forget justice. It's permanent. Where you are will never change. Now, it's that permanency that Christ uses as a springboard into the second point of the second movement, the second point of this parable, verses 27 to 28, the request. Look with me at there. And he said, the rich man, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Brothers and sisters, this beautifully captures the point of the second movement. While our place, when once we enter eternity, is fixed, it's permanent, today, for any living on this earth, there remains the glorious option of redemption, which is why the rich man said, there's hope for my brothers. Please send Lazarus to minister to witness to my brothers. They've got hope. They've got the chance. They've got the option to trust Christ. They don't have to perish. Did you hear that? Every individual on this earth does not have to perish. Before them is two roads. They can trust Christ or they cannot. And if they do not, they'll end eternity. They'll spend eternity in hell. It's permanent. But until that time, until that moment of death, there's always hope. Always hope. And that is why Paul, in his preaching ministry, 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 2, listen to what he says. This is just great. Working together with Christ, with God, with Christ, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. How would you receive the grace of God in vain? Well, let me explain it. Two ways. I'm not going to get the second way because that's in verse 3. If you're saved, living in a way that doesn't reflect grace. But the first one is, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, says Paul, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You see what Paul's saying? You receive God's grace in vain when you hear the gospel preached. and you say, I'll think about it and get back to you. And you say, at a more convenient time, I'll talk to you about it. Think of the tragedy of tragedies. Felix is in hell. Most likely, we don't know. But if nothing changed, Felix is in hell, and he came so close to the kingdom. The gospel, the grace of God was proclaimed to him, and he, rather than reject it, what did he say? Let's deal with this later. It's too big. I need to research a little. I need to make sure this is right. Let me think about this more. So understand the two messages Christ gives in this one story. One, to the world who believes that they help themselves, God helps those who help themselves, Christ begins by saying, no. The only way you can be saved is if God helps you. Second point, don't delay. Don't wait another moment. Now is the day of salvation, says God. Now is the time of redemption. If you wait, if you, brothers and sisters, there may be people in a congregation this size, there is going to be someone who's not saved. If you're listening to my voice this very moment, you may be thinking, "Oh, you know what? Tomorrow I'll take care of it. Just tomorrow." You do not know. Tonight you may be dead. Tonight, or right now, eternity may be crashing in around you and you have no clue. If you wait another moment, it might be too late. So that's the point of the parable that Christ told in Luke 12. The land of a certain rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have I have no place to store my crops? So he said, that is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build a larger ones. There I'll store my grains and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But what does God say? You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? You fool, you are under the assumption that yesterday is the same, or today is the same as yesterday, and tomorrow will be much the same as today. You're under the illusion that you've got time. Christian, that's the one thing you, or friend, that's the one thing you may not have. Who knows, we may be doing a funeral this week in this congregation. Don't wait. Covenant children, are you listening to me? If you do not have the assurance that you're saved, trust in Jesus Christ now, not tomorrow, not next week, not after you've talked with your mom and your dad. Trust Christ now. You can't afford to wait. There's the glorious, it's in your notes, this glorious message or story told by William Barclay. I want you to notice that with me. There's a fable which tells of three apprentice devils who were coming to this earth to finish their apprenticeship. They were talking to Satan, the chief of the devils, about their plans to tempt and to ruin men. The first said, I will tell them that there is no God. Satan said, that will not delude many, for they know that there is a God. Romans 1 teaches that. The second said, I will tell them that there is no hell. Satan answered, you will deceive no one that way. Man know even now that there is a hell for sin. The third said, I will tell men that there's no hurry. Go, said Satan, and you will ruin men by the thousand. Now, this is Barclay's comment. The most dangerous of all delusions is that there's plenty of time. Christ told this parable after sharing the gospel to give the sense of urgency to those who have ears to hear. You don't have time. It's a delusion. But no doubt, someone listening to me is saying, I need more proof. I need a sign. I mean, this is Christianity. What about Islam? What about Jehovah's Witness? What about Mormonism? What about Buddha? How do I know that I should trust this Jesus of yours? Well, that brings us then to the close of this parable, the witness, verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. In other words, let them submit to the word of God. You're called to submit to the word of God. Not the word of man, but the word of God. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now get this, that this rich man says they'll repent tells us he understands he's there because he didn't repent. So once again, he knows he deserves this hell. But he, Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Now, the language here is very specific. We have been privileged as human beings to live on this earth to have witnessed 9 resurrections. 9. You got the list: the son of the widow of Zarephath, the son of the Shunammite widow, the man raised from Elisha's grave, the son of the widow of Nain, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus of Bethany, not the Lazarus of this parable, various saints when Christ rose, Tabitha and Eutyches. Yet every one of these people who rose, oh, by the way, footnote, do you know when these people were raised, there was not one blip of greater interest in Christianity, not one blip of greater interest in God, not one. 9 resurrections, 9 people raised, very little if no fruit. Now, of those 9, none of them are in mind here. Because the language is very specific. Would you notice it doesn't say, rather, neither will be persuaded if someone is raised from the dead. What's the text say? Rises. It's an active subjunctive aorist. If someone himself rises. There's a 10th resurrection referenced in Scripture, and it's the resurrection of Christ, and it's unique from all the other ones in that those other 9, those people were passively raised. Jesus Christ broke the power of death by himself. Do you understand that? We were sons, and we were subject to slavery and fear all our lives. So Jesus Christ became man, took upon himself flesh and blood, and then he subjected himself to the cross, died, and then broke the power that Satan had over death. Jesus broke it. Hebrews 2:14-15. Jesus broke the power. This is not talking about the 9. This is talking about Jesus Christ breaking the power all by himself. He's saying, listen, they're not going to believe if someone rises, if someone breaks the power of death all by himself. Well, they've got the word of God. They don't need any more. Now, how do we know Christ broke the power by himself? Well, listen, John 2:18. Very beginning of Christ's ministry, the Jews therefore answered and said to him, show us a sign. Give us a sign that we should trust you, that what you're saying is true. Seeing that you do these things, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's not it will be raised. I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years, 46 parables, 46 years. I'm not saying there's a link, but that helps you. It's a memory point to know how long it took to build the temple if you know there's 46 parables. That's how I memorized it, just to let you know. Okay, so it took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Show us a sign. I'll give you a sign. I will break the power that Satan holds over death. And you know what? That testified to his deity. How does resurrection tell you? Was the son of the widow of Zarephath God? Was Tabitha and Eutyches God and Lazarus God? No, they were raised. How does Christ's resurrection testify to his deity? Romans 1:4, he was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. How does it declare it? Because he's God, because he did it by himself. Only God could defeat death. Now think with me on this one. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, what was the demeanor of the Jews who just 3 years ago said, show us a sign and we'll believe? What was the demeanor of these Jews who witnessed, hear me, the greatest self-attestifying miracle the world could ever see? Have someone, okay, they supposedly heal people, they supposedly do these great things. Let's kill him and watch him rise. If he can do that, then you should maybe sit up in your chairs. Jesus did that. And you know what they did? Matthew 28, some of the guards came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. That means the resurrection of Christ. And when they, the Jewish leadership, assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldier and said, "You're not to say his disciples came by night, or you're to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while he was sleeping." Isn't that amazing? They're gazing upon the proof that Christ promised 3 years before. And rather than responding in going, "He's God," their response was, "Hide it. Cover it. Don't let people know that he rose from the dead." Why? We could perhaps give a lot of reasons. I'm almost done, by the way. We can give a lot of reasons. But we know from Scripture why. Because they were dead in the trespasses and sins. Because they were held captive by Satan to do his will, 2 Timothy 2:26. Because they do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded their eyes, 1 John 2:11b. Brothers and sisters, the problem with the non-Christian is not a lack of evidence or the absence of signs. Do you understand that? It's a wicked generation who needs signs. They got the word. The problem is not the lack of evidence or the absence of signs, but a mind that is darkened and so cannot believe and will not believe, which is why salvation comes only to those whom God has helped, whom God opens their eyes. So, brothers and sisters, when you share the gospel, and you invariably are going to get, if you share the gospel much, you're going to get this. I've gotten this many times. Okay, I'll tell you what. I'll believe this stuff if God has a lightning bolt strike right now. Have your God make a lightning bolt strike. R.C. Sproul, in his series in the Holiness, says he knew a man who said, "I'll believe if God strikes me dead right now." And R.C. Sproul said that man was dead by the day's end. Isn't that amazing? We mock God. "I'll believe if you do these things." You know what God says? No, you wouldn't. Because the issue is not an issue of evidence or lack of testifying miracles. The issue is a darkened heart who is dead in the trespasses and sins. The only way you can trust Jesus is if God first opens your eyes. Amen. The only way you will ever trust him is if God works in your heart to give you the eyes to see and the ears to hear the gospel call. Repentance is a grace given by God, first and foremost. So is faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So this day, I beg you, today, every one of you have come this close to the kingdom. If you're saved, you're in it. But everyone here, if you're not saved, you've come this close to the kingdom. You've heard the glorious truth that Jesus Christ saves by grace through him alone. You know that you're not saved by any merit that you do, but the merit of Christ. Do not delay a day. Do not delay a moment. Now is the day of salvation. Now is that time. Bow your hearts before God in this time. As the elements go by, don't take them. Just pray, "God, save me, the sinner." And you shall be saved. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Don't say when it's convenient. To the rest of you, brothers and sisters, I say, we live in an age of mysticism where our culture will not believe it unless they experience it. Did you hear that? Our culture says, "I won't believe it unless I experience it." So unless they experience something amazing, what you share with them most likely will go on deaf ears. Your response is natural to try to give them something amazing. And so quote all these different miracles and things like that. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God is very clear. They've got the Word. It's the Word of God that God created the world. It's through the Word of God that God recreates the soul. Our job in witnessing is to proclaim the truth of the Word of God. Don't resort to fancy maneuverings. We'll talk about this with the children on the foundations. When it comes to sharing the gospel, we're not going to resort to fun, silly, whatever, the amazing. We're going to proclaim the truth of God's Word. And the question is, what is that? We'll talk about that. "Brothers and sisters, you got in your hands," says Peter. Peter had the option to go around and tell everybody, "I was at the Mount of Transfiguration. I was there. I tell you today, Jesus is God." You know what he says in 2 Peter 1, verse 19? "We have the prophetic word made more sure." You don't need the Mount of Transfiguration story. You've got the Word of God to which you would do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Christian, you've got in your hands the Word of God that God gave that might perfect you in your faith. It's to grow you up in grace. Don't neglect, don't be like our world that looks for the experience. You've got the Word. Don't neglect the Word. Dive into the Word. Study the Word. Meditate upon it. Apply it to your lives, and you will grow as it relates to salvation. Acts 20, 32, finally, Paul said to the Ephesian pastors, I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. May God give us the grace as a congregation to be a people of the book, who learn to submit to the book. If there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ, now, this moment, is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Let's pray. Father, we come before you at this moment and we pray, oh God, would you engender faith in the one who does not believe? Open their eyes that they might see their need for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the merit that Christ himself earned by fulfilling the law perfectly. God, give them life, we pray. Do a work of redemption this moment, we pray. Lord, as your people who have known this work of redemption in our own lives, whether it's one we remember or not, we pray, give us the grace to be a people fully joyful in knowing that our stand before you is done. In Christ, we are acceptable in your eyes. God, free us from the burdens of this life, the struggle for righteousness, Romans 10. And may we be a people who with joy in our hearts dive into the Word of God, plunge our whole selves into it, that we might get a better glimpse of Christ our Lord. Oh God, thank you for this wonderful parable. Such an important message that you gave your people so long ago. Grant that this message might once again have its fruit and effect in our lives this day and every life here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.